So I have a book called The New Oxford Book of War Poetry, and it's a poetry anthology that's full of poems from the ancient period all the way up to the contemporary. And war poetry as a genre became really popular and prevalent during and after World War I. And most poetry from World War I was written by common soldiers in the trenches. And what's especially true about the genre is that lines in war poetry are often full of cries for peace, lamenting the horror of war. And it's almost Christmas time, and I'm sure your mind doesn't immediately jump to thoughts about war, but as you start receiving Christmas cards in the mail, likely you'll receive at least one with the quote from Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born." And what might not be immediately obvious is that those lines are actually lines from a war poem. The Bible is full of war poetry. In fact, that Oxford book actually includes a few of them. And so this morning, the second Sunday of Advent, we're going to focus on the theme of peace. So last week, we looked at hope. This week, peace. And the passage comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. And like modern war poems, this is a poem about peace. And as I talk about this being a war poem, I'm not just trying to be creative, but I'm trying to help us move past the sentimentality and the myths behind our culture's association with Christmas. And if we move past the sentimental hallmark sayings about Christmas, we can see the reality that the season points to. Because the Bible is not just full of moralistic tales. The Bible's full of writings from people like you and me, people who were in situations not unlike our own. And the Bible's full of people who lived through and witnessed real human suffering, the horror of violence, war, slavery, oppression, sickness, disease, murder. They were real people in real situations at real points in time. And so this Advent, as we talk about hope and joy and peace and love, we're not just talking about nice sentimental ideals. We're talking about real concrete things. We're talking about real concrete ways God has moved in human history and what that means for us today. So let me read our passage. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied this nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So let's talk about the background of that poem. What exactly is it saying? What's the historical situation? What is the darkness? Well, the darkness is likely the impending Assyrian invasion. That's the context, impending war. So the kingdom of Israel had a civil war and they're split. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And then Judah and Israel are surrounded by all these other small nations. And the big threat, the big military superpower of the day is Assyria. It's modern-day Iraq and Turkey. And so Israel and the surrounding nations fear the threat of invasion, and so they form this coalition, this anti-Assyrian alliance, and they pressure Judah to join it. And Judah is led by King Ahaz, and he refuses. And then when he refuses to join their anti-Assyrian alliance, the other nations surrounding them turn on them, and they start to attack him. And when that happens, the Bible says, Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So he's full of terror. And there God promises him that if Judah, if the nation trusted in the Lord, they would be saved. And God promised Judah that if they trusted him, he wouldn't let Jerusalem be destroyed. And then God gave a warning. He warned that they would see the other nations who sought peace and security in their own military alliances, they would see destruction for trusting in the world rather than trusting in God for protection. And then as Ahaz starts to get attacked by his neighbors, then he disobeys God and he sends a messenger to the king of Assyria, pleading with them to come and rescue them and save them. You can read about this in 2 Kings 16. And if that wasn't bad enough, Ahaz took money from the temple and from the national treasury, and he gifted the king of Assyria with it. And so it's a complete betrayal of God as sovereign. Ahaz essentially steals money from God, then he begs for some other nation and their gods to come and save them. And Assyria responds by invading the northern kingdom of Israel and then begins deporting them. And so absolutely nothing was gained in the deal. Assyria ends right up at Judah's doorstep with nothing to stop the threat of continued assault. Ahaz was trusting in this little measly political alliance that he thought he could pay off the king of Assyria with. And all of this reveals a very pertinent question for us. Ahaz sought peace and security apart from God on his own terms. One commentator says, alternative ways of salvation always end in destruction. So those who reject the way of wisdom love death. That's Proverbs 8:6. Ahaz had skill, diplomatic experience, and he trusted in his own resources, his own policies, his own power. And the Bible's answer to that is catastrophe. So are we seeking peace and security apart from God? What does that look like today? Are we seeking peace in the result of an election, peace in our national security, economic prosperity, personal finances, personal health, public health? Do we live our lives saying, if these things are squared away and taken care of, then I can have peace? And if we find we can't have peace in the absence of those things, then we have revealed that God is not in his rightful place in our hearts. So we're sinful beings, and as sinful beings, we're prone to seek peace in things apart from God. But we can only have peace by trusting in God and in his provision. And God's provision of peace in this passage is found in Christ, the Messiah. This is a war poem about peace that points to Jesus. And so the poem begins in darkness. Verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's Jesus, the Galilean, who has come bringing joy to all nations. And in verses 4 and 5, we move from war imagery to liberation and peace. So the point being that Jesus is the one who will liberate people from slavery to sin and death. So verse 4 alludes to these previous military victories led by God, liberation from the yoke and burden of slavery in Egypt, and God's victory over Midian in the book of Judges. And so the same God who worked these mighty acts in the past is working to bring peace through his Messiah. And then I think verse 5 has some interesting imagery. They're soldiers' boots and blood-soaked uniforms and gear being burned in this fire. So Christ is ushering in this era of peace when war is over and there's simply not a need for the gear and garments of war. And in verse 6, we come to the well-known Christmas card or Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And so here, we should contrast the burden of foreign government oppression with the burden being lifted on their shoulders, with the burden being placed on Jesus' shoulders. One is the image of pressing down, the other of raising up. There is no more burden of oppression on our backs. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us this wonderful invitation to all those who are burdened. And he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus has shattered the burden of oppression to slavery, to sin and death. And in his peaceable kingdom, he has laid on us his easy yoke. It's a yoke of rest. And then verse 6 speaks of the great fourfold name of Jesus. So Isaiah previously called Jesus Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And here he gives us a series of four names to describe the Savior. "And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so these names remind us of who God is. Wonderful Counselor. Some translations separate that into two separate thoughts, as if wonderful and counselor. But that's not quite right. It's a single idea. The word, the phrase literally means wonder counselor. And so the word wonder, used there and other places, refers to miraculous works of God. So think of events like the Exodus, parting of the Red Sea, works of wonder. And when it appears next to the word counselor, it means supernatural counsel, one giving supernatural counsel. And if you're like me, my mind, when I hear counselor, always jumps to the therapeutic. I think of a therapist. But that's not the primary image here. The image of counsel is more like that of a wise king ruling in his sovereignty, his plans and his purposes. So Jesus' wisdom is supernatural. It surpasses human wisdom and knowledge. God is the world's true sovereign, the world's true expert. So we might think of White House advisors or the National Economic Council or Domestic Policy Council, but God in his perfection does not need a table of advisors. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And although he doesn't need counselors, he gives us his counsel. And Paul says in Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." And then he quotes Isaiah, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" So thinking of God as the wonderful counselor helps us reorient ourselves to reality when we feel ourselves being drawn to expert worship. And I don't mean to discredit expertise, but I want to help ask ourselves, am I trusting in policy advisors and experts, or is my trust anchored in the depth and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God? Mighty God is a military reference. It's a guarantee that God will preserve his people. So not only is God wise, but he's powerful enough to liberate his people from their enemies. Jesus would decisively defeat the power of sin and death on the cross by triumphing over them by his resurrection. And he is the everlasting Father. The Old Testament doesn't often refer to God as Father, and when it does, it refers to God's covenant relationship with his people. So God gives his people the loving care and discipline that a father does. And one of Jesus' favorite names for God is Father. And what's interesting here is Jesus addresses God as Father, but he's also called Everlasting Father. And the point is that Jesus shares in the divine identity. He and the Father are one. And he is the Prince of Peace. And prince here means ruler or official. Sometimes it refers to a military leader. But Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, is expanding his empire. And as it expands, it's not going to expand through violent conquest and bloodshed and war, but through peace. And the only bloodshed spilled in his conquest will be his own. So that's the kind of ruler Jesus is. He's wise, strong, loving, and he produces peace. Verse 7 says, "And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." So as Jesus reigns, the spread of his peace increases. As he rules, his peace slowly permeates all of reality. And that's very different from earthly rulers. Imagine somebody saying, "Of the increase of Biden's administration, there will be no end." You might think that's cause for despair or celebration. I don't know. But human authority is prone to corruption the longer it's in power, ineffectiveness the longer it's in power. So think of like the Queen of England. She's been in power for 68 years, but her rule will come to an end. But not so with Jesus. He sits on David's throne forever, the King eternal. And unlike the kingdoms of this world that are prone to corruption, his is not prone to corruption or maladaption. His kingdom will be established forever and upheld in righteousness and justice. And those two things, righteousness and justice, are the positive effect of biblical peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and it means wholeness or being complete. So biblical peace is not just the absence of war or the absence of conflict, but it includes the presence of something else. So here, Jesus' peaceful rule is upheld in righteousness and justice. Jesus brings restoration and wholeness. And so biblically, there are different dimensions of how the word peace is used, and I'll just mention three of them. The first is future peace. The future peace of Christ is the future fulfillment when his peace permeates the whole of reality, the fullness of God's kingdom. And that happens at Jesus' second advent. So the first advent, his birth, inaugurated the kingdom, and we live in what's called the already not yet kingdom, waiting for his peaceful rule to reach consummation. And there's a theologian who ends this two-volume work, and he says, "The end is music." That's the future of God's kingdom. So we can experience the peace of that kingdom now, but we wait and long for its fullness. And as Rodney said last week, that waiting is not just boring waiting, but it's an active participation. It's an active anticipation of what's to come. So as we await that fullness, we ourselves live as peacemakers of living in God's kingdom. And the Bible also speaks of peace with others, peace in interpersonal relationships. So Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body." Romans 12, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So it'd be an understatement to say that this year's given us opportunity to practice that. There's racial tension, intense political polarization, the virus, and it's just not worth it to lose relationship over these things. Divisiveness within our own families. And for us, as the people of God, we are called to be one body, united in love. We need to be people who extend grace and peace to one another. And as Terry said, we are people who have shown grace and peace to each other this year. And so as for family or people at work who are difficult to deal with, Paul didn't guarantee living at peace. But he said, if it's possible, as long as it's in your power to do it, live at peace with others. And I once had a very difficult work relationship on a deployment, and God had done a work in my heart leading me to a place of not being bitter from the fallout with this person. And God prompted me to approach the individual and extend an olive branch. And then when I did that, he squashed it. And at that moment, God freed me because I could go on serving the Lord with a clear conscience because I knew that I had done what was in my power to live at peace with everyone. So wisdom requires discernment. Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly, and don't answer a fool according to his folly. And in that situation, wisdom said, don't answer, just drop it. You've done your part. And then I was free. So we have future peace, peace with others, and the last one I'll mention is peace with God. That's objective peace, being made right, justification. Ephesians 2:14 says, Jesus, he himself is our peace. So Jesus has broken the dividing wall of hostility, and he's reconciled us to God through his blood on the cross. And so that passage illustrates who Jesus is, but also the conditions that he brings about. So not only does Jesus give and create peace, he himself is our peace. So peace is not just a benefit that we receive, but it's a part of who God is. And for those who belong to God, to experience his presence is to experience his peace. And if you're not right with God, then to experience his presence can be a very frightening thing. And we see that over and over in Scripture, where the presence of sinners trembling before the presence of the Holy One. And that can be true of a troubled or a guilty conscience. If you have sin that hasn't been dealt with in your heart, then you can't have peace with God until that's settled. C.S. Lewis said, God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror, the thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. But when we've surrendered ourselves to God and we've been reconciled to him through faith, then to experience his presence is to experience his peace. And his presence then becomes this comforting reality. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus doesn't promise the absence of trouble, but he offers us peace in the midst of trouble. And the peace he offers is found in himself, in his presence. And so those are those three dimensions of peace: future peace, peace with others, and peace with God. And all of those are related to this idea of wholeness or being complete. So let's return to a question we've already asked this morning, and it's a question of contentment. Are we seeking peace and wholeness apart from God, or are we seeking peace in Christ? And if you're like me, I can understand that question, but then I ask, what does that look like in reality? What does that actually mean? How do you know if you're actually seeking peace in Christ or things in the world? And the short answer is, at the surface level, both can look pretty similar. But beneath the surface, it's another story. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he said, don't be anxious about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So seeking God's peace is not opposed to material goods, food, clothing, and shelter. He's not saying you shouldn't be concerned in any way with those things. He said God knows that you need them. It's not bad to want them. But Jesus is raising a question of ultimate value. Ultimately, where is your trust? And then Jesus compares this house that's built on stone with a house that's built on sand. And above the surface, the two houses might look the same, but beneath the surface tells a different story. In a time of testing, a storm will expose that foundation. And as stress has compounded this year, the foundation of our heart is being exposed. And as these foundations are exposed, that can create a sense of alarm, or it can create a sense of peace. And my prayer for us would be that it would create a sense of peace. And if it does create a sense of alarm in you, then the starting point is to get right with God, to repent of your sin, confess your sin of misplaced trust and security and other things. And the Bible says, as you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And the gift of his presence is the greatest sense of his peace. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you are the Prince of Peace. We thank you that not only do you give peace, but you are our peace. Lord, we repent of seeking peace apart from you, and we draw near to you to experience the grace of your presence.